We're going to be doing a study on 1 John, and I wanted to pass something around. Now, this is Windows 64. No, actually, it's more like Windows 85. This is a piece of papyrus, and it has written on it. Notice that there are no breaks between the words. That really hadn't been invented yet. You had to read it out loud. And this would be from the Gospel of John. Kai halagos sarx egenata, kai ekenos then in hamin. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is from the North Carolina Museum of Art. You can buy papyrus sheets for about a dollar. Now, they were rough on one side. You didn't write on the back. You wrote on the smooth side. And they had basically taken the... They look a lot like cattails. They're big papyrus plants. And they split the stalks and set them crisscross, and they glue themselves together. And then they take pumice stone and they rub it and make a flat surface, and they write on one side. Now, where you found a lot of papyrus plants was in a little village on the Mediterranean called Byblos. And because it had so many papyrus plants, they made books there. And so the Greek word for book is biblion, and the word for books is biblia. And in Greek, if you want to say the Bible, you say hagia biblia, the holy books. So biblos, where we get the word book. All right. Now, this is a reed that has been trimmed, and you would dip it in ink, and you would write. Okay. Now, a first century letter was about the length of 2 John, which means that Paul's letters are way longer than average. Just as a matter of perspective, Matthew would have been about 40 feet long, and it would have cost about $10,000. It was very expensive. They had to pay the scribes per line. And they got like four times what a laborer would make. So anyway, I'll pass this around. If you want to get your own papyrus, go down to the Museum of Art, call first, though, see if they've got them. And you can buy these for a dollar a page. So it would only cost you about $20,000 to do your Bible. Now, you don't sign that. 1 John is one of the epistles written by the Apostle John. Why do I say that? Well, one of John's pupils, his protege, was Bishop of Smyrna, called Izmir today. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp said that John had written five books. That would have been Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Polycarp studied under John, and Polycarp's student was a missionary to Gaul. His name was Irenaeus. So some people think that John didn't write the book of Revelation. I do, because I'm getting it from Irenaeus. He got it from John. Polycarp, he got it from John. So I figured Polycarp would know. The 1 John does not state the name of the author directly. It just starts. And so it's not signed, but it has very strong resemblance to the Gospel of John. The early church was unanimous virtually in assigning it to John, the beloved disciple, son of Zebedee, brother of John, James, I mean. First, second, third John were probably written to the churches in Asia, the seven churches of Revelation, Ephesus and the six daughter churches. And they might have circulated among those. This is not, First John is not signed, and it's also not addressed to any particular church. And that's why we call it a general epistle. It's to Christians in general. We usually date 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John late in the 1st century, somewhere between 80 and 85 A.D. And we think that he wrote it from Ephesus. Now, 1st John is a pastoral letter. John is the pastor, and he wants to accomplish several things with the letter. He wants to warn against the spread of an early form of Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus did not become fully man. This was being spread by a heretical teacher named Cerinthus there in Ephesus. Basically, the Gnostics, and it's a very complex religion. It's not Christianity, by the way. So when the people over at Chapel Hill want to add the Gospel of Thomas to the Bible, say no. It's a Gnostic heretical book. But Gnosticism, long and short, it taught that spirit was good, but flesh was evil. Therefore, God, who was pure spirit, would not want to become evil, sinful flesh. So they deny the incarnation of Christ, and they deny the resurrection of Christ. Okay? And it warns against that early form of that heresy, which didn't reach its full-blown Gnosticism comes from about 150 A.D. under a guy named Valentinius. So this is an early form. Number two, 1 John provides assurance. Now, it's not intended to make you doubt your salvation. 1 John is very useful if you've got a friend who thinks he might not be saved. Okay? It provides assurances for salvation. Now, I'm going to mention this as we go through it, but there are four basic assurances that come out of 1 John. Number one, we've got the assurance of God's word. All right? These things I have written to you, he says in the fifth chapter, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that life is in his Son. All right? Number two, the assurance of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Number three, the assurance of good works. And so we will reassure our hearts before him if we love the brothers. Okay? And number four, the assurance of answered prayer. If he hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of him. We have fellowship with him, right? So, the assurance of God's word, the assurance of God's spirit, the assurance of good works. Now, good works are useless as a ground of salvation, but they're very useful as a proof of salvation. And John hits on that. It will reassure our hearts if we keep his commandments and love one another, all right? Number four, the assurance of answered prayer. All right. So, when you are counseling with somebody who does not have assurance of salvation, 1 John is a very good book to go to and to understand. All right. Now, the epistle will also challenge nominal Christianity. In other words, if somebody claims to know God but hates his brother, then this person is walking in darkness. 1 John is checking you to see if you've got a pulse spiritually. All right? Now, I might add something right here. Love of a person, like Jesus told us, love our enemies. Love of a person does not mean we have to love their false lifestyle or false doctrine, okay? And they'll try to do that. Are you going to be the harsh, unloving Pharisee and reject me and my lifestyle? And you say, well, we're supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin. And they say, well, you can't do that. Of course you can. Jesus did it. You want to know how much he loves you? Look at the cross. You want to know how much he hates sin? Look at the cross. Love of one's brother does not include embracing false doctrine and the love of falsehood. In fact, we're supposed to expose that. And John did a very good job of it in his day. All right, number three. Third thing that John's trying to accomplish as a pastor. Love one another. Now, this comes from Jesus. And John heard Jesus say this. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Okay? We're to love one another. We're to love our enemies. We're supposed to feed our enemies and give them to drink when they're thirsty. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Yeah, I'm going past John to Jesus here. But love one another is a major theme of 1 John and the Gospel of John. John would go so far as to say that love is the distinguishing characteristic of true Christianity. Now, you also realize that genuine love is not, passing a boot around at a rock concert. Genuine love is fruit of the Spirit, and it can't be faked. At least God is not fooled. Genuine, unconditional love is a mark of genuine Christianity. That's what John would say. Number four, as a pastor, John is encouraging proper Christian behavior. Gnosticism led to two extremes. One was the total rejection of pleasure. It led to asceticism. Like, there was one guy, he wasn't a Gnostic. He was an early church father named Simon Stylites, and he lived on top of a pole out in the desert. And they lifted his food up and took down everything else, and he lived up there for years, okay? That's not the normal Christian life. But some of the Gnostics had gone to extremes. Another was libertine Gnosticism, that since the body was going to be destroyed anyway, just live it up. And some of the worst first century literature that I've ever looked at was libertine Gnostic. And some of the Gnostics were saying, you're saved by secret knowledge, head knowledge, and it really didn't matter how you lived. And so that's what John was having to deal with. Cerinthus actually came to Ephesus, and John was in the public bathhouse. Now, some of you country types are going to appreciate this. This is a 52-hole outhouse that has marble statues in it. And John went running out one day, and they asked him where he was going. He said that Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, was in there, and he didn't want the roof to fall on his head. Well, at least that's what tradition said. We were on a Footsteps of Paul trip once, and one of the students was acting very unusual. He was going around sitting on all the holes, all 52 of them. And we asked him what he was doing, and he said he wanted to be able to say he sat where John sat. We kept our eye on him for the rest of the trip. John is talking about two kinds of fellowship. You've got fellowship with God the Father in a vertical plane through Jesus. And if you're if your vertical relationship with the Father is correct, then you'll have proper relationships with other people. That's your horizontal relationship, all right? So John is saying, if you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can you get off saying that you love God whom you haven't seen? So if you hate your brother, he says, you're walking in darkness even till now, and the darkness has blinded your eyes. John, as a pastor, rejoices that his children, his little children, well, he said little children because the guy was like 95 years old, you know. I mean, it's like W.A. Criswell, some 80-year-old person joined the church, and he'd come up and call him lad, you know. It's kind of like that. I mean, John was, they tried to kill him by putting him on a prison island about 85. He was 85 years old. The emperor Domitian put him out on Patmos and was going to work him to death. John outlived Domitian. He was 98 years old when he died. He says in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. There's the horizontal aspect. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the vertical. And we write these things to you that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, stop just a minute. There are a lot of false religions that teach that the ultimate reality is a blend of good and evil. All right? How many of you have seen Star Wars? All right? The Force is an impersonal power that can be manipulated for good or for bad. Okay? But according to John, God is light and in Him is no evil darkness at all. So he refuses to compromise with evil. Some of you might remember Finney Matthews. He was in India, and they were holed up in a hotel, and they were surrounded by devotees of an Indian monkey god. It was a god with the face of a monkey. And it wore an apron that had black and white checkers on it, because this god represented a blend of good and evil. Witchcraft teaches that the ultimate reality is a force and that you can use it for good, white witchcraft, or evil, black witchcraft. Okay? John says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, light, the weakest light measurement, there he is 1 foot candle. The light of one candle when you light it in a dark room, all right? It will destroy darkness at 186,000 miles a second in every direction at once. That means you light a candle, you have destroyed an orb of darkness 50 miles across. You can see an individual candle 25 miles in space. We were coming in over Saudi Arabia just before Desert Shield or Desert Storm broke out. Coming over, we were 8 miles high coming into Dharan. You could look down in the desert and you could see individual lights of trucks from 8 miles high. Satan is afraid of the light. Light is much more powerful than darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Okay? So, one of the main themes in the Gospel of John is Jesus is the light of the world, and light brings life. That carries over into 1 John. John wants his little children to walk in the light, and that means to live according to the truth, to fulfill the ministry that God gave to you. He wants to see all of his little children walk in the light. All right, he doesn't want any of them to fall away to the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, fast forward 2,000 years, and we've got people over in Chapel Hill who want to add the Gospel of Thomas, which is an ancient Gnostic heretical document, to the Bible, because it was written about the same time as Valentinius, maybe even a little earlier than that, all right? Don't fall for it. Satan is just repackaging, okay? Don't fall for it. You don't want to mix cyanide with your Kool-Aid, all right? There's nothing wrong with Kool-Aid. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not dissing Kool-Aid. But if you mix cyanide with it, I'll pass, okay? Because you might have 95% Kool-Aid. Good old Kool-Aid. 5% cyanide will kill you dead as a duck. All right, let's start with the outline. Interestingly, John doesn't address this like a letter. He just launches into it. It's almost as if it is a sermon. And it's also difficult to outline because he does. Any of you remember we were in Matthew and I was saying there, some books that are difficult to outline because they jump back and forth between the path of righteousness and the path of foolishness. Remember? And the ones that I said were difficult to outline were James and 1 John and Matthew. He does that. He's thinking in Semitic categories, even though he's writing in Greek. Now, we start out living the Christian life. John is not interested in living a phony Christian life. He's interested in having genuine fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and genuine fellowship with other believers. All right? He says, the foundation, this is 1A, the foundation of the Christian life is Jesus, the word of life, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have beheld with our eyes. He's talking about Jesus here. He's talking about the word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifest to us. He calls Jesus eternal life. Jesus is the means by which we have eternal life. He says the same thing in John chapter 1, and the life, the light shone, and in him was life, light, and the light was the life was the light of men. Okay? That which we have seen and heard, we announce to you, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And now, underline the word fellowship. He emphasizes it. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is living in close fellowship with the Father, and he wants all of his readers to have that same fellowship. Now remember, when John wrote this, he was the last surviving apostle. When you're reading this, you're reading something that was written by a person who heard Christ's heartbeat at the Last Supper and whose eyes had seen Jesus when he was up on the cross, when he said, "Behold, woman, behold your son," and pointed to John. Well, he didn't point, but, "And son, behold your mother." Okay? John had Mary in his church, and he built a house for her. And if you will Google Mary's house in Ephesus, the Catholic Church still uses it for prayer meetings. It dates from the first century. Now, is it Mary's house? Well, I'm not that old. They claim that it is, and it's a nice little house. And you can go into it. You can look at the photographs inside. I've been to Ephesus 3 times and never been there, which I kind of wish I had. But anyway, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you in order that," and that's what he's going to write the book about, "that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write you these things," underline these things, "that your joy may be full." The Christian life is not supposed to be a long, slow dirge. If you're not a true spirit-filled Christian, you don't know what joy is. True joy is what God can bless. All right, starting in verse 5, understanding the character of God. Now, he's kind of starting with the basics here. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you," we are proclaiming to you, "that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not one shred." God did not compromise with evil. You remember when Jesus was out in the Judean wilderness and Satan was saying, you know, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the crown without the cross. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You don't have to worry about him cutting a deal with evil in a back room, because he isn't going to do it. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," now this is a Christian, okay, who says, "Oh yeah, I know God, I have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we are not practicing the truth." Now, in the further context of 1 John, lying and walking in darkness would entail hating your brother. Okay? Loving your brother. You say, "Well, you don't know what that person's done." Well, you're supposed to love your enemies. You know, we don't have a choice. We're called to love those and do good to those, and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. I mean, it's not like, "Okay, you've crossed the line, I'm hating you now." Okay? "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light," now underline in the light and in the darkness, these things are being emphasized over and over. These are major themes in 1 John. "If we walk in the light as he," now who's the he? Christ, exactly. "As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And now the word for fellowship is koinonia. And it means the things that we have in common. You're sharing things. If you have fellowship over a meal, you're sharing the meal. But Christians have more in common than a meal. Okay? "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Now, I know it says all sin in the translation, but it's in the singular. We are not supposed to sin wholesale. If we sin, unfortunately, it's retail. And his blood keeps on cleansing us from each and every sin. That's what he's saying here, okay? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if you look at the original verb tense here, it's like, say, if we say that we have not sinned and we're continuing in a state of having sinned, okay, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I have very rarely, going door to door and sharing Christ with people, very rarely ever in the United States come across somebody who said, I've not sinned. But I have never sinned. It did happen to me once in this community. And I was going out from White Crossroads, and I ran across somebody who said he had never sinned. And it was a Vietnamese Buddhist, Mahayana Buddhist, who was comparing himself with some drunk who lived next door to him. Okay? But sin doesn't really have any meaning apart from God. And this same person would deny the existence of a personal God. Okay? So, basically, I think what he was saying is that I'm not a bad person. Okay? But if you know God, if you have a high view of God, you're going to have a very healthy view of sin. If you've got a low view of God, I'm quoting Edward Fitzgerald's Ruby out of Omar Khayyam. Pish, he's a good fellow. Twill all be well. The man upstairs, you know. Low view of sin, low view of God. High view of sin, high view of God. Actually, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And there is a verse in the New Testament that says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? I remember one time I was at First Baptist Dallas, and I'm sitting there in this beautiful, actually. It was in the basement. They were having Wednesday night supper, and I was feeling sorry for myself, you know, pity party, and I don't deserve this, and, you know, it's raining, and I don't deserve this. I've come to seminary, and engine blew up, and we got robbed of everything, and I wound up in the hospital, ruptured appendix, peritonitis, and I was saying, you know, I don't deserve this. I remember thinking, no, I don't deserve this. I deserve hell. When I thought that, the food started to taste better. I said, I deserve a whole lot worse than this. And then people came, sat at the table. 5 minutes later, I'd forgotten all about it. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. No, you don't deserve this. You deserve a whole lot worse. I was in prison one time just visiting. But I was in Ramsey 1 in Rocher in Texas with the Bill Glass Crusade. And he wouldn't give me a piece because I didn't think I deserved to be there because he's some mean, nasty, ugly people. And that was an allusion to Arlo Guthrie right there. But I was thinking, you know, I don't deserve to be in here with these people. And God would not give me a peace until I admitted that I deserved not only Ramsey 1, but hell. And that these people were not any different from me, except I hadn't been caught. Once I admitted that, he gave me a peace. And when the time came to witness to the two convicts who were sitting on each side, I pulled out a four spiritual laws and they bent toward it. They had been so prepared by the Holy Spirit. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now the word confession in the original here means to say the same thing. You're agreeing with God that this is a sin. All right. It makes me kind of tremble for the gay community who go around saying, well, God made me like this. God did not create evil. He is not the author of evil. God didn't create you like that. You had a makeover. Now, it's true that we're born in sin, but we also bear the image of God. And so he says, if we confess our sins, if we will agree that it is a sin, notice that it's plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Now, it's not because you feel cleansed. It's because he is faithful and just. Okay? It's not because you deserve it. It's because he's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now, we're going back to Jesus here. He's the one who's serving as our high priest. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. But guess what? If you don't confess your sin, what? Well, if you don't confess your sin, you're not forgiven yet. Okay? So if we confess our sins, so this is why we need to have quiet times and we need to have prayer every day, because if something slips in, we need to confess it. We need to keep short accounts with God. Why? Because we want to have fellowship with him so that we can have proper fellowship with other people. Okay? He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We say we have not sinned, but God says we have. And we say, no, we haven't. And we're making him a liar. He's not a liar. He's telling the truth. He goes on in chapter 2, and not only do we need to understand God's character and the nature of Christian fellowship, but the next section is the teachings of Jesus. He says, my little children. Now, John doesn't use the ordinary word for children. He puts a little diminutive on it. My little children. He says, these things, underline that, it's emphasized, these things I'm writing to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. Now, if you read the translation that you've got, for all practical purposes, you're reading the inerrant word of God, okay? There is a yardstick in the Bureau of Weights and Measures. The thing's platinum, and it's held in an acrylic case that doesn't let any dust in. I've got a yardstick in my closet home. It's beat up. But for my purposes, that's a yard. I don't need to go up to Washington and get them to give me the one in the Bureau of Weights and Measures, okay? Your translation faithfully captures the essence of what we need to live Christian lives, okay? But I'm going to read this, and I'm going to put the emphasis in from the original. It's kind of like you're playing a computer game in black and white, and all of a sudden you play it in color, and you see things you didn't see. It's kind of like that. He's saying in chapter 2, verse 1, little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not even start to sin. That's what it means. I'm writing you these things that you might not even begin to sin. But if anyone sins, and it probably is going to happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. All right, he's saying, he's making it hard to sin. He's saying, I'm writing you these things that you might not even start to sin. But when it happens, for the future, somebody is going to sin. When it happens, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. All right? So, John is not easy for his little sin, but it's inevitable that it's going to happen. And when it does, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? Now, the word advocate, some people will say that it means a defense attorney. Okay? Every once in a blue moon, the word means defense attorney. Usually, the word means paramedic, somebody who assists a doctor, comes alongside of you to help you in an emergency. It more often refers to paramedic than it does to a legal defense attorney, all right? The word parakletos comes from a verb in Greek, parakaleo. Paraclete, who's the paraclete? Holy Spirit, all right? It means somebody called alongside to help. Now, parakaleo is a kind of a strange combination of command and comfort, okay? So, for example, you're in a bad car wreck, and the EMTs get there and say, okay, you'll be fine, comfort. Now, put your arm up here and don't move it, command. You're doing great, comfort. Now, hold your breath for a while. Command. You see the blend? Okay. Comfort and command. Parakaleo. It's not just the Holy Spirit that's called paraclete in Scripture. Jesus is just called paraclete in this verse. You know what he said? I will send you another comforter in the book of John. It means another of the same kind. All right. So he says, if anyone sins, and this is going to happen, it's what you call probable future condition in Greek. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, righteous means declared just in the presence of a holy and just God. Jesus is our righteousness. When God looks at your life, he doesn't just see the junk that you see. He sees Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to you, transferred to your account, okay? This is what Martin Luther had to learn, all right? And he himself, Jesus, and it's emphatic, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation, hilasterion, hilasmos. Do you remember hearing, I think we just were studying through David, Samuel, where you had the Ark of the Covenant. What was in it? The tablets, Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna, all right? If you open that thing, it didn't bode well. I think the Philistines tried it once. The Jews tried it. Uzzah tried to grab it once. It doesn't end well. What was sitting on top of that chest? There were two angels, all right? But what were they sitting on? They were sitting on a slab of solid gold, and it was called the mercy seat or the hilasterion, all right? When the high priest went in there, the hilasterion kept him from being struck dead. The hilasterion, a big chunk of gold, is an image of Christ. He is our propitiation, the thing that assuages God's anger. If that hilasterion had not been in place, the high priest would have been struck dead. Did any of you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark when the Nazis took it off? Okay. Don't look. Jesus is our mercy seat. And hilasterion is what they call that. Hilasmos is the word that's used in this verse. He is our propitiation. He's the one that disarms the wrath of God. He becomes our lightning rod. Okay? If you are properly grounded, it passes harmlessly through you into the ground, okay? Jesus took the charge on the cross so that God's wrath did not destroy us. I speak in electrical terms. There was an Atlanta electrician that they tried to put on old Sparky back in the old days, and he had been shocked so many times over the course of his career that it didn't kill him. You know what they had to do? They had to let him loose, because the law in Georgia only allowed for them putting him in the electric chair and pulling the switch. If it didn't kill him, they didn't say what to do next. This guy had been shocked so many times, they let him go. I'd like to think he cleaned up his life. He himself is the propitiation. He's the one who assuages God's anger. He's the one who brings forgiveness. He's the one who makes it all right. He is himself the propitiation for our sins, not for ours alone, but also for the sin of the whole world. Now, everybody's not going to be saved, okay? Those who reject Christ are going to be held accountable so that they are without excuse. But when the time comes for us to be judged, we've already been judged with Christ on the cross. We need to go through the judgment seat. Our works will be judged. You could lose your reward, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Our salvation has already been assured in Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "The one who comes to me will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, you might not think that your salvation is secure. Jesus does. Okay? And I suggest that if, like my Free Will Baptist brothers, that you run around and spend your entire waking life trying to convince people you can fall out of salvation, I say, take it up with Jesus. He said, "They shall never perish." He said, "Of those you have given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, Judas." All right. "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Well, now, did Jesus waste his blood? He died for these people who aren't going to be saved? No. No. Jesus' blood will either blot out your sins, or it will blot out your name, and you will be without excuse. You will see the place where your name could have been written in the book. And it's not his fault. Okay? In the meantime, you can rejoice in your salvation, but that's not an end in itself. He wants us to glorify Him by making sure that our little children walk in the light. So this is not a message to be hoarded. This is a message to be shared. Let's close with a prayer. Father, I thank you for John. I thank you for his faithful ministry, for his watching out for Mary all those years. Lord, for standing up against heresy, for holding the word of life up so that people could see it all through the first century world. Father, I thank you for his Savior, Jesus, the Lord. Father, help us to live such a way this week that people would look into our lives and wonder what it is they're missing. I pray that you would keep the loss of life, of physical property down in the midst of the storm. Father, help the true believers to stand up and be counted in assisting the ones who need it. Lord, I thank you for those people who put themselves in harm's way daily to keep us safe. And I pray that you would bless them and their families, not just the first responders, but the military and the police and the firemen. Lord, that you would continually bless them and protect them from those who wish them and us ill. Help us to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Help us to invite people to the table who have no way of repaying, so that we would be acting as sons and daughters of you. In Jesus' name, amen.